Good morning.
Good morning.
The Lord is risen. Amen. Turn with me to James chapter 3. Although we're covering verses 1 through 3 of chapter 4, we're going to start in verse 13 of chapter 3. Last time when we were gathered, we looked at and learned that envy and strife is the beginning of earthly demonic wisdom, and its fruit is seen throughout our culture in confusion and every evil work. But the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom and knowledge. And James outlines for us some of wisdom's children, some of wisdom's traits: purity, peace, gentleness, easy to be entreated, mercy. And the fruit of these characteristics of wisdom produce righteousness and peace in our lives as well as in the church. So James chapter 3, verse 13. Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion in every evil work. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lusts that war in your members? Ye lust and have not. Ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. Ye fight in war, yet ye have not, because ye ask not. Ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that you may consume it upon your lusts. Let's open in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we once again turn to the Bible, your word, we pray with all our hearts that you would help us as we seek to understand what James wrote thousands of years ago and apply it to our lives this day. We pray in your name. Amen. Well, you notice that there is a chapter break between verse 18 of chapter 3 and verse 1 of 4. And I think that in some ways it's unfortunate that that chapter break is there, because we tend to separate these two paragraphs from each other, when indeed James is really pursuing a constant theme here. And in verse 13 through 18, he's really not talking about wisdom per se, but in the fruit of that wisdom, which is order and peace in our lives and in the church. And so in other words, verse 13 through 18, especially verse 15 and 16, when he's talking about 14 and 15, excuse me, when he's talking about bitter envy and earthly wisdom, that really sets us up and leads us into this passage about wars and fightings and quarreling and arguments. And so James is once again the teacher. He stands in front of his audience and he says, raise your hand. He asks a question. From whence comes wars and fightings among you? And we can imagine the response of his readers. Who said we were fighting? How did you know we were fighting? We weren't really fighting. You bet your tootin' we were fighting. You should have heard what that other person said to me. So on and so forth. Yes, James knows that there's fightings, and he's addressing that. And he begins with a word that catches our attention. We don't expect at all, he says, where do these wars come from? And interestingly, that word war means war. Yes, physical combat. It's used in Matthew 24:6 when Jesus says, and ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. And so with the use of the word in the next verse, that when James says ye kill or murder, some have argued that James is actually talking about murder and violence in the church. Perhaps it's understandable when you think about who might be in these churches he's addressing. There very well could be converts from the Zealot movement. If you remember, the Zealots were those who were fomenting rebellion against the Roman Empire, which led to the first Jewish-Roman war in AD 66, culminating with the destruction of the temple in AD 70. There may have been such converts. Perhaps there was those who were converted who were Roman soldiers whose skill, careers were killing. And so perhaps there were those who were indeed killing each other. But it is very doubtful that that is what he has in mind. We would be surprised if that was indeed the case, and he only simply mentions that in passing and doesn't address such a sin in detail. And then he says wars and fightings. And this word fighting can also mean combat, battle. But in the New Testament, the word is used exclusively to refer to quarrels, strife, those who are disputants, striving, contentious. We read in 2 Timothy 2, verse 23, and I apologize, I forgot to put this together for the screen, so you will just have to listen more tentatively as I read these verses. That's a possibility too, except I go so quickly, which is the reason why I put them on the screen. But foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do gender strifes. The strife word there is the word that James used for fightings. And obviously our world is racked with both kinds, wars and fightings. Nations fighting against each other, civil wars, fighting even in business, in the boardrooms. Quarrels among spouses, children snapping at one another. But James is, as we remember, addressing the church. And as we saw last week, throughout his letter, he has addressed various issues that could easily be lumped under the umbrella of wars and fightings. Chapter 1, verse 19, he's warning the brethren about anger. Be slow to wrath. They're angry against each other. He's warned about showing partiality. Chapter 2, verse 6, he warns about despising the poor. In chapter 3, we read that he's warning us about cursing our fellow man, and, of course, the passage that we just read about envying and strife. Now, last week, I mentioned an example of a church split, over fried chicken. One of our members said to me that, well, churches have split for a lot less reasons than fried chicken. I suppose that means splitting over broccoli. That's the only thing that's less than fried chicken. But of course, splits just don't happen out of the blue. They're the results of disagreements and arguments. Here are some real-life examples of arguments. Length of the pastor's beard, or whether he should have one. Church argument about and a vote to decide if a clock in the worship center should be removed. Fight over whether to build a children's playground or to use the land for a cemetery. A dispute over whether the worship leader should have his shoes on during the service. Assuming he actually has his shirts and pants on. Dispute over the type of coffee to serve. Ooh. An argument over whether the church should allow deviled eggs to be served at their potluck, which of course is counterbalanced by serving angel food cake. Yes, of course. So sometimes I wonder if we could lay a heat map. I don't know if you know what a heat map is. Sometimes it's used like to measure the clicks on a website. And those spots that are really red means that people are clicking on a particular place. Helps you to figure out if you're navigating the website properly. If you laid a heat map over our city, if the red hot spots indicating conflicts and arguments wouldn't be over the churches. Jewish philosopher Spinoza wrote, "I have often wondered that persons who make boasts of professing the Christian religion, namely love, joy, peace, temperance, and charity to all men, should quarrel with such rancorous animosity and display toward one another such bitter hatred that this, rather than their virtues which they profess, is the readiest criterion of their faith." So James doesn't ask, are there fights? There are fights. He asks instead, where are these fights coming from? And he answers his question with another question. Come they not hence, even of your lusts, that war in your members? As a rhetorical question, the answer is, yes, that's where they come from. Conflict comes from conflict. The conflict of the struggle and the fights in our souls against sin. And that word lust obviously has connotation of sinful, self-indulgent pleasure. Indeed, it's the word that we get our word of hedonism from. And what James ties to lust, what he talks about lust here, we can tie and should think about in terms of what he's already mentioned in chapter 1, verse 14. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. If you remember when we talked about this verse, we were talking that he's using the imagery there of being enticed and drawn away of a fish hook, being caught in the jaw and taken away. That the lust and the desire that we have, the sinful covetousness that is in our hearts, is so powerful and so strong that it drags us away into sin. And the Apostle Paul captures the sense of this in his discourse about the great tug of war in our soul in chapter 6 and 7 in Romans. He states, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. And then he states one of those verses that such anguish of the soul that we can so identify with. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? He is in a state of war, saying he's a slave, that he is a prisoner of war. And this expression, warring in your members, that James uses and that Paul refers to here in Romans 7, could refer to conflicts between fellow Christians, but more commonly, he's talking about and using it as a metaphor, these members, which means members of our body, as a metaphor for the body as the seat of desires and passions, which I think Paul is using there in Romans 7. It's also reflected when Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against your soul." And so we are war against our own souls by giving in to these lusts, joining with Satan in the fight against our souls. And the sad part, of course, is that we so gladly and readily and easily give in to such temptations. John Piper says that lust, sin, gets its power by persuading me to believe that I will be more happy if I follow it. The power of all temptation is a prospect that it will make me happier. Indeed, the Bible tells us that sin is pleasurable for a season, and that it doesn't give us true happiness, but simple lustful pleasure. I've commented a few times that I'm interested in book titles. Being able to summarize in just a few words what a book is about and the theme. And there's a book, I haven't read it, but it seems to capture what we're talking about here. And it's called Banquet in the Grave, talking about sins that lead to addiction. And we think, oh, we're sitting down at the table and this food is spread before us and we're going to have a banquet. And we're feasting in the grave. And this is another example of one of James's great themes in his book of being double-minded. A war that is tearing us apart, pulling us in different directions. The double-minded believer who is like the sea that is being tossed by the wind to to and fro, a double-minded man who is unstable in all his ways. Verse 2. Ye lust and have not. Ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. Ye fight in war, yet ye have not, because ye ask not. And as you know, the Greek text doesn't have punctuation. There's no periods, no capitals, no semicolons, no commas. And this verse poses a challenge to many commentators. And I asked Pastor Walker about this, and he said that the New King James, punctuation actually is a little bit better than the King James Version. I don't have it on the screen, but I'll read it. You lust and do not have, period. You murder and covet and cannot obtain, period. You fight in war, period. Yet you do not have because you do not ask. You lust, you cannot have. So you murder, and we'll get to that in terms of our tongues, and cannot obtain. So because you cannot obtain, you cannot get what you are envying. You fight in your war, you have arguments. And fights and wars and quarrels and arguments often just start with simple little disagreements, differences of opinions, sometimes that are strongly held. And the examples that I have here, I have chosen on purpose. Wars and fights often come from disagreements about cigars or alcohol. How about charter schools, homeschools, private schools, public schools, head coverings, child immunizations? Oh, there's a tough one. So disagreements are fine. But what happens? Well, James once again uses a word that takes us by surprise, just like when he said wars, and he says, ye kill, ye murder. Well, we've already determined that he's not talking about the actual violence of killing someone. But I think what he's doing here is he's echoing the words of Jesus in Matthew 5 when he says that to hate another person is to commit murder in one's own heart. And so when these disagreements, when we have lusts and envies about such things, that they escalate, what happens? Disputes and disagreements are almost always accompanied by sins of the tongue that escalate these disagreements to great conflicts. And James has already castigated us, admonished us about such sins of the tongue. He's told us that the tongue is set on fire of hell. It's full of deadly poison, implying indeed that word kill, criticism, demeaning, malicious, cursing men who are made in the image of God. And then verses that we haven't come to yet. Chapter 4, verse 11. Speak not evil one another of brethren. Slander, backbiting. Chapter 5, verse 9. Grudge or grumble not one against another, and brethren, lest ye be condemned. Gossip. So the root of these disagreements, the root of such sins of using, misusing our tongue, he's saying, is because you desire to have and cannot obtain. The lust of envy and covetousness. These fightings and wars, these arguments, are traced back to wanting more than what we have, being envious and coveting, and they are across the spectrum of life, are they not? We live in a small little dinky house in an unsafe neighborhood, and we're envious of those who have a nice home in a safe neighborhood. We're envious, as I'd mentioned a week or two ago, about those who are good in the particular area that you're good in, whether it be math or singing or writing, what have you. Perhaps we're envious of those who are smarter than us, that score better on tests or have a career path that opens up to them in biochemistry or engineering or such things because of God giving them an intelligence, and you instead are garbage collector. And you feel bad about yourself because you can only be a garbage collector, not realizing that this is the way God has made you and this is worthy and indeed God's choice for you. Even envy and strife can be a problem in the church in terms of your pastors. Alistair Begg quips that one of the worst places for a pastor to go is conference for pastors, because you find out and you hear about the stories of, oh, my church is growing and we're busting at the seams, and oh, I've got 10,000 downloads on sermon audio. How many downloads do you have? Such envies and strifes can easily destroy oneself as well as the church, which reminds me of the old fable about the eagle who was envious of the other eagle that could fly so much faster and higher than he could fly. So he saw a sportsman with a bow and arrow, and this jealous eagle says, I wish you would take down that eagle that's flying way up there. And he says, okay, but I can't do that without feathers for my arrows. So the eagle takes out the feathers from his wing and he gives them to the sportsman, but sportsman can't quite hit the other bird. He's flying too fast, too high. So the eagle continues to pull out his feathers and gives them to the sportsman until he doesn't have any feathers at all. The sportsman turns and says, aha! Dinner! And he kills the eagle. Of course, the moral of the story is that envy and lust and covetousness war against our souls and damage ourselves. This can be easily seen, and a good example of that in the story of Ahithophel. If you remember that story, he was a trusted counselor of King David. Not only of King David, but also of Absalom. And he, who had been a counselor to David, to the king, joins David's son in this rebellion to overthrow him. And he counsels Absalom one of the more amazingly outlandish, shocking, obscene counsels that must have ever given to any man in the history of the world. If you remember 2 Samuel 16:21, he says unto Absalom, go in unto thy father's concubines, which he hath left to keep the house, and all Israel shall hear that thou art abhorred by thy father. Then shall the hands of all that are with thee be strong. He's counseled Absalom to have sex with his concubines out in the open. How shocking, how obscene. Why would he do that? Why would he counsel such things against his former king? Well, Ahithophel, many commentators believe by a couple of verses that are in 2 Samuel that he was the grandfather of Bathsheba. And they speculate that he had carried bitter resentment against David all those years. That David had taken away his granddaughter from her home, killed his granddaughter's husband, and had an illegitimate child by his granddaughter. And he acted out against David. And he counseled Absalom to pursue David immediately upon the rebellion launching, saying, let me now choose out 12,000 men, and I will arise and pursue after David this night. Notice in that text, he says, I will arise. I will do it. I'm an old man, but I'm going to lead the charge ahead of this 12,000 men to hunt down one man. But the Lord thwarted his counsel, and it was rejected by Absalom. And what was his reaction? 2 Samuel 17:23. When he saw that his counsel was not followed, he saddled his ass and arose and got him home to his house, to his city, and put his household in order, and hanged himself and died, and was buried in the sepulcher of his father. Ye lust and have not. Ye kill, in this case, literally, and desire to have, cannot obtain. Ye fight in war. The war in your soul is so strong that you sin with your tongue. You still do not get what you lust for, so you fight and quarrel. Now you notice that I haven't quoted the end of verse 2 yet. And that's because we have a break here that, once again, I think is a little unfortunate because the end of verse 2 really belongs with verse 3. Ye have not because ye ask not. Ye ask and receive not because ye ask amiss that ye may consume it upon your lust. So James' language here reminds us of his earlier encouragement, chapter 1, if any of you lack wisdom, you should ask of God. If you need help, if you need something, ask of God. So James is attributing to his readers that they don't have what they want because they simply don't ask. How true is that of us? Simple little things that we need to ask the Lord for throughout the day. Whatever it might be, patience with the kids. Can't find a parking place and I'm starting to get tempted to be upset. Whatever it may be, we go to the Lord in prayer, along with, of course, the big things. You're single. You want to be married. Have you prayed? You want to have children. You can't. Have you prayed? We're to be like the widow in the parable of the widow and the unjust judge and be consistent faithfully, always requesting of our Heavenly Father for what we need. But James immediately qualifies, and that's why I think it should be one verse here, because he immediately qualifies his command to ask, saying, you're not receiving because you don't ask, but also because you're asking amiss, that you may consume it upon your lusts. And that word consume is used in the parable of the prodigal son, where it said in Luke 15:14 that the prodigal son is said to have freely spent all of his father's inheritance. He's consuming his father's inheritance. Now obviously, there's clear instances of praying inappropriately to consume upon our lusts. At the end of a service and somebody comes up and says, I really need you to pray with me, Elder Snow. Oh, of course I'll pray with you. What do we need prayer for? Well, I really need $10,000 to go to Hawaii. Okay, are you working? No. Have you been saving? No. Why do you need to go to Hawaii? Well, I've never been to Hawaii and everybody else has been, so I just need to go to Hawaii. Well, it's obvious, right? But how subtle is it when we're praying for those things that are proper and good, and yet there is a measure of envy and covetousness in our hearts, praying for a safer neighborhood. Why? Well, it's more about reputation and that I don't want people to know that I'm not well off. And when I go to a business meeting, I park my jalopy that's 15 years old and barely running and smoking three blocks away so I can walk. Why? Because I don't want people to see the car that I'm in. So on and so forth. It's easy to get caught up in asking amiss without even realizing it. And asking amiss to consume it upon our lust means we have not learned James's lesson in chapter 1, verse 2 of my brethren, count it all joy when you have these kinds of trials, these trials, whatever they may be, and you covet to be out of those trials in an inappropriate way. Asking amiss means that we are still in the pit of envy, for where envy and strife, there is confusion. Asking amiss means that possibly we're sinning the sin of idolatry. Elise Fitzpatrick in The Idols of the Heart writes, idols aren't just stone statues. No, idols are the thoughts, desires, longings, and expectations that we worship in the place of the true God. Idols cause us to ignore the true God in search of what we think we need. Idolatry, putting these things ahead of God's will for us. And what is God's will? Well, 1 John 5:14. And this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. We'll close with this final comment, a quote from John Gill's commentary about this verse. "Ye ask and receive not. Some there were that did ask of God the blessings of His goodness and providence, and yet these were not bestowed on them. The reason was because ye ask amiss, not in the faith of a divine promise, nor with thankfulness for past mercies, nor with submission to the will of God, nor with a right end to do good to others, to make use of what might be bestowed for the honor of God and the interest of Christ, but that you may consume it upon your lusts, indulged in intemperance and luxury, as a man that had much goods laid up for many years did to the neglect of his own soul," in Luke 12. "Or the rich man who spent all upon his back and his belly and took no notice of Lazarus at his gate. You ask not because you don't ask properly." Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, again, we thank You for these words from James, and we pray that You would help us as we ask the Holy Spirit to search our own hearts, that we might do those things that please You in our prayers and in our lives, we ask. In Your name, amen.